Lord. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because it doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is The Armor of Righteousness. For the past several weeks, really probably a couple of months now, we have been talking about seeking God, and we've been focusing on the importance of seeking God with confidence. With confidence. Our key verses have been Hebrews 4:16, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Boldly there means with confidence, with a certainty and assurance that we'll get the help we need in our time of need. And then we also have been referring to Psalm 27, verse 13, where David said he would have despaired unless he had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. If you don't have hope, if you don't have an expectation of good, you can't get to a point of despair. But we do have hope, praise the Lord. That's why, like I said, that's why I like that song, we do have hope. But that's a whole lesson for another night. What we've been specifically focusing on for the past few weeks is the fact that you cannot come before God with confidence if you're conscious of your sin and if you're aware of the fact that you've sinned. Well, all of us have sinned, and we're all aware of our sin. If you would, look at 1 John chapter 3. We've looked at this verse quite a bit, but I want to start out rereading it. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 21. What did I say? It's 21. Beloved, if our hearts condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. I mean, that says it in a nutshell. If your heart doesn't condemn you, you'll have confidence before God. What does it mean to condemn? I mean, we'll talk about this a little bit farther in the lesson. The word condemn really means declare guilty, call yourself guilty. To condemn yourself means to consider yourself guilty or call yourself guilty. If our heart doesn't condemn us, if our heart doesn't say we're guilty before God, then we have confidence before God. We can turn that around. If your heart does condemn you, then you don't have confidence before God. If your heart says, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty. See, can you see why the solution to condemnation and fears of inferiority before God, the solution, the answer is known what the cross of Christ has provided? Because the cross has removed our sin. That's how you get a clear conscience, a clean conscience. That's how you develop confidence before God. You can't undo the fact that you've sinned. And you can't erase the memory of sin from your own mind, I mean. Maybe as you get distant from things, the impact of it is less, but the memory is there, at least in this life. Maybe in heaven we won't think about them anymore. So how do you get beyond it? Well, it's through the knowledge of what has been done with your sins. They've been removed. They've been removed. If you're going to seek God with confidence, you must understand what God has done with your sin so that your heart doesn't condemn you over your own sin. Now, we don't start our study of this issue with our sin. That's one problem a lot of Christians have. Everything they know about themselves, they know in terms of their sin. They understand God in terms of their sin. They understand salvation in terms of their sin. And you don't start any of those things with sin. To understand this whole issue, we must begin our study with God's plan for man. I want to just restate a few key points about God's plan for man. We've gone into this in some depth in previous lessons here, but I want to take off from that point tonight. God did not make men to sin or for sin. We've said this before, but I'm going to say it again. No one in heaven tonight is discussing their sin. No one. I don't care what they did. No one's talking about it. If somebody wanted to talk about it, everybody would tell them to shut up. Now, I don't have chapter and verse on that, but it makes sense to me because God has removed him. He remembers him no more. It's not an issue. And how many of you know we see through a glass darkly now? We see through the veil, so things aren't clear. But one of the things that will happen when we step into heaven is the veil's removed. And we see clearly. So everybody who struggled with sin and guilt and condemnation in this life, as soon as the veil was pulled back, they saw no reason, no reason, no reason. And see, what we're trying to do is get to that point here and now so we'll be more effective for God. God did not make men to sin or for sin. God made men to be holy, blameless sons. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. We've looked at this verse before. I love this verse because in a nutshell, you see the plan of God. You know how usually I have to turn to 48 verses just to make a point? Well, here all I got to do is turn to this one verse. It's really nice. Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 4 and 5, according as he chose us in him, God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Tons of stuff we could talk about in those verses, but notice God chose you and he chose me before he ever formed the earth, and his plan for us was that we would be holy and blameless. His plan was to have holy, blameless sons and daughters. God knows a perfect you. I know I've said that a lot over the past few weeks, but I'm going to keep saying it. I don't know about you, but the more I hear stuff, the more it rings on the inside of me. God knows a perfect you. Your history with God did not begin when you were born into this world. Your history with God did not begin when you committed your first sin. Your history with God began before the world was ever formed. God knew you then. And what he knew about you was holiness and blamelessness. That's pretty amazing. God knows a perfect you. God created the whole race in Adam. We've talked about that before, but it makes sense if you just think about it. All of us are descendants of Adam. If we could trace our genealogy, we all are descended from Adam. And we were in Adam when he was created. Now, I could show you verses on it. I'm not in the interest of time. But God does consider that a legitimate way to talk about people, that they're in their ancestors. You were in Adam before sin, and so was I. And you know what you were? Holy and blameless. Now, I am not saying that we had an existence before we were born into this earth. Okay, so let me be clear. I don't believe that. You came into existence when you were conceived in your mother's womb. But God has known about you. There's never a time that God didn't know you. If there was a time he didn't know you, then he didn't know everything, and he's not all-knowing, which is a characteristic of deity. So God has always known you. God lives in the ever-present now. He doesn't live in past, present, future like we do. He lives outside of time. So he's always known you, and the new he you is a perfect you. Wait, I said that backwards, didn't I? And the you he knew is a perfect you, okay? The new, I did it again, the you he knew. The you, that's hard to say. The you he knew is a perfect you. Before sin, before Adam fell, and before you fell in Adam. See, never forget that. I really believe one of the things that I'm called to teach God is good and good means good. I mean, that comes out all over the place. But I believe I'm also called to teach and emphasize the overall plan, the overall purpose of God. It's bigger than this life. I mean, not that this life is not important, because it is, but this life goes by quick. This is only a small part of our existence. The big plan, where did it begin and where is it going to end? And you, God knows a perfect you, a you without sin, a you before sin, a you before Adam sinned, a you before you fell in Adam. God made men knowing men would sin, but God had a plan in mind to deal with sin through the cross of Christ. And his plan was to remove sin, even the memory of sin, and undo the damage done by sin, and restore to man, you and me, and restore us to the image that God had in mind before sin. See, remember, you know this. I didn't put this in the outline because you know this. Genesis, the first chapter, verse 26 and 27. God said, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness." When he made us in Adam, he had a picture in mind. A picture in mind of what? Holy, blameless sons. And he made men knowing men would sin, but he had a plan to remove sin, undo the damage done by sin, and return man to the image that God had in his mind before all this stuff began. Now, that brings up a question that I want to just take a moment to deal with. We're going to digress a smidge here, but not much. Why did God make men knowing men would sin? Knowing all the heartache and suffering that would be brought about by sin. Because all the suffering in the earth is a result of sin, beginning with Adam's sin. Why did God make men knowing all of this? Well, oh, I forgot to tell you Revelation 13:8. Revelation 13:8 is a verse that says, Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, why did God make men knowing men would sin? And all the consequences that would go with that. Well, actually, there's a lot of mystery in that question. And at least at this point in our existence, we can't really fully answer that question. But let me just give you a couple of points, some food for thought. First off, God wanted men with free will. And with free will comes the possibility of making a choice against God, as well as making a choice toward God or for God. We really do have free will. And then, I think we said this last week, had God made his family in a different way, you know, say perhaps starting out with somebody besides Adam and Eve, we wouldn't be here because we're all direct descendants of Adam and Eve. And I don't know about you, but I am so grateful God created me. I am so grateful. Why? Because I get to participate in this eternal plan. I'm so grateful. No matter what my life is or isn't or has been or isn't and won't be or will be, I thank God. Amen. I thank God every day that he made me. Not just that he saved me, but that he made me. Salvation was to bring me back to this picture that he had in mind before he ever formed the earth. You know, those are some reasons why. But here's the bottom line. When we see the character of God revealed through Jesus, God is good and good means good. God is perfect love. When we see his love and his goodness, we have to presume that this was and is the very best way for God to obtain his family of holy, blameless sons, to do it the way he's doing it. Even though there's a lot of things we don't understand. The bottom line is Deuteronomy 29:29. I love that verse. That verse says the secret things belong unto the Lord, but the things which are revealed are ours and our children forever. In other words, there's a lot we don't know about this, but we need to focus on what we do know. And what we do know is that through the cross of Christ, God has accomplished everything necessary to enable us to approach him with confidence. Amen. Okay? I digress, but I'm back. Okay? Through the cross, he's done everything necessary to enable us to approach him with complete, total confidence. The confidence of a son coming to their father. The confidence of one who's dearly loved by God, coming to God who is love. Now, I want to continue our discussion tonight of what God has provided through the cross. Because God's plan since before he formed the earth was and is to have holy, blameless sons, to be fully effective, God's plan of salvation must make men as though they never sinned. Okay, since his plan is to have holy, blameless sons, whatever God does in the way of salvation, it's got to make man as though sin never was. Because holy and blameless means no sin. Okay, We gave the definitions of those words last week. We really didn't have to because we know holy, blameless means no sin. Through the cross of Christ, God makes men right, makes men the way they were always intended to be. I know I keep emphasizing this stuff. It's not because I don't have anything else to say, but it's because a lot of this stuff runs contrary to so many religious ideas we have in our head. We are not, God's purpose in the cross was not to gather a bunch of sinners and take them to glory. God's purpose was to restore men to what he always intended them to be. And it wasn't sinners, it's holy, blameless sons. Now, through the cross of Christ, God has provided us with rightness, or righteousness. And we've already discussed, we have imputed righteousness. Righteousness is reckoned to us or written down to our account. Righteousness is rightness. It's rightness with God and it's rightness in ourselves. We've got imputed righteousness and we have, oh, I got a big typo here. We also have imparted righteousness. I've got imputed twice. I gotta sharpen up my little proofreading skills here. B should say we have imparted righteousness. God has given to us his own righteousness, his very own righteousness, by putting his life in us at the new birth. God himself has become our righteousness. Now, we've looked at a number of verses. They sang it tonight, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, Jesus has been made righteousness unto us. Ephesians 4:24 says, the new man is made out of righteousness and holiness of truth. I want you to turn to Romans 4. We have not looked at this verse, and I do want to read this before we go any farther. Romans chapter 4, verse 26. See, it's written down to your account that you're right with God, but you have also been given righteousness through receiving the life of God. God himself has become your righteousness. See, that's why you can have confidence before God. You go to God with his very life in you, with the very life and nature of God in you. When you approach God, something of himself is in you, and he sees that. Now, here, Romans chapter 4, verse 26, we're in the middle of a thought here. Let me just read the verse. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. Paul has been discussing up to this point how through the gospel the righteousness of God has been. Oh, sorry. Oh, I got a typo here. I am sorry.
I was like, where's verse 26? I always said that she could possibly do that.
Well, sometimes I just write my own, you know, when it's convenient. Sorry about that. Yeah, it's Romans 3:26. Sorry about that. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. Up to this point, Paul has been talking about how through the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, God's righteousness has been revealed, or his rightness in the way that he's dealt with men's sin. This, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, God here is called just and the justifier. God is just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. Romans is a real systematic explanation of how the cross dealt with man's sins, and God is totally fair in dealing with men through the cross. But what I want you to notice in this verse, if you were to look the word just up in the Greek, it's actually the word righteous. And if you were to look the word justifier up, it's the word righteousness. God is righteous and the righteousness of him which believeth on Jesus. God is righteous or right in the way he's dealt with our sins, and he is the righteousness, God himself. I mean, Jesus is God. But I like this verse because God is the righteousness of the one who believes on Jesus. If you believed on Jesus, God Almighty is your righteousness. Can you see why you can have confidence going into his presence? In his presence, God is your righteousness. Now, the end result is that through the cross and the new birth, we are made as if we never sinned. Justified, that phrase, that word justified, is often defined as made just as if we never sinned. And that's a legitimate way to define it. But most of the time when the word justified is used in the New Testament, it is the word righteousness. The end result is that through the cross and the new birth, we're made as if we never sinned. Righteousness makes you right with God. Righteousness makes you as though you never sinned because all legal memory of your sin is gone. There is therefore now no judging guilty of wrong the one who's in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 8:1 from the Amplified. Hebrews 8:12 says God remembers our sins no more. Righteousness gives you the ability to stand before God as though you had never sinned, because righteousness gives you the same standing before God that Jesus had as a man when he was on this earth. You've got the same standing before God that Jesus had when he was on this earth. 1 John 4:17 says, as he is in this world, so are we. And righteousness are being made right with God and receiving the life of God, eternal life. Righteousness begins a process which will ultimately make you right in every part of your being. It will make you like Jesus in character and in power. See, righteousness, it makes you just as though you never sinned. Righteousness gives you the same standing before the Father that Jesus had when he was on this earth. Why? Jesus and the Father were in union. Jesus said, the Father's in me, and I'm in him. Well, guess what? We're in Jesus, and we're in union with the Father. We've got the same standing. Now, see, all this is wonderful, but the problem is our behavior does not match that. Okay, that's the problem at this point. But on one level, it really isn't a problem. Because righteousness, being made righteous, begins a process which is going to make you right in every part of your being. See, the purpose of salvation, the purpose of the cross, was not just to get a bunch of sinners saved by grace to heaven. The purpose of the cross was to restore you to that original picture God had of you, namely holy and blameless. And being made right with God begins the process which will ultimately make you like Jesus in character. That means in holiness and love, and to make you like Jesus in power. That means able to destroy the works of the devil. God's plan since before he formed the earth has been to have holy, blameless sons who are conformed to the image of Jesus. Jesus is the pattern for God's family. Now look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. It says, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate. This is another verse about God's plan before he ever formed the earth. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Holy, blameless sons look and act like Jesus because Jesus is holy and blameless. Now, being made like Jesus in every part of your being is a process. We could do the whole lesson on this. We've talked about this before. I'm sure we'll talk about it again. At the new birth, you receive the life of God in your spirit, and your spirit was recreated. Your spirit has been conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. At the rapture of the church, our bodies will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We'll receive glorified resurrection bodies like Jesus's body. Right now, the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, wants to work in our soul, our mind, and our emotions to conform it to the image of Jesus Christ. We are finished works in progress. We are finished works in progress, works of righteousness. You're a finished work of righteousness in progress. You are fully God's righteous son, fully God's righteous daughter, but you're not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus in every part of your being. You're not yet perfectly walking in the righteousness that is yours through the new birth. Okay? Look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. It says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." What kind of sons? Holy and blameless. That's the only kind of sons God has. If you're not holy and blameless, you're not a son. Remember, we're talking about position, not experience, okay? But we have to say this stuff. We have to. Why? Because what you are, knowing what you are, will change how you act. How you act doesn't change what you are. Praise the Lord. Okay. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Ultimately, you're going to look like Jesus. What's that mean, to look like Jesus? Doesn't mean you'll grow a beard and look like a Jewish carpenter. It means you'll be holy and blameless in every part of your being, in your outward actions and expressions, not just your inner spirit, but your outward actions and expressions. But God now deals with us on the basis of the part that is complete, your recreated spirit, because he knows the full work of righteousness will ultimately be completed in every part of our being, and we will be fully like Jesus. See, that's part of the hope. That's part of the hope we have. I'm not always going to be the way that I am. I've come far, but I got a ways to go. But I'm not always going to be like this. I get great hope out of that. That's not something, you know, how am I fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ? No, I'm not. But that's not something that I beat myself up with. That's something that I'm able to say, hey, it ain't always going to be like this. And I'm so excited about that, because he who has begun a good work in me will complete it. See, through the cross and through the new birth, God has made us right with himself so he can make us right in every part of our being, so we can be right and do right, so we can live the way we were always intended to be. The way we were always intended to live. I'm going to say that again because that's so important. Through the cross and the new birth, God has made us right with himself so he can make us right in every part of our being. I know you're not right in every part of your being. I'm not right in every part of my being either. Do you ever amaze yourself at the stuff you do? And not in a good way? I do. You know, I can't believe I thought that or I said that. Or I felt that. Can't believe it. But God has made us right with himself, given us imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness, so he can make us right in every part of our being, so that we can not just be right, but do right and live as we were always intended to live. How were we intended to live? Like Jesus. Jesus showed us how sons of God live. Holy, blameless, dominating in every circumstance, destroying the works of the devil. See, look back at Ephesians chapter 2. We think doing right makes us right, but it's exactly backwards. Being right enables you to do right. Doing right doesn't make you right, but being right enables you to do right. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." Now, there's so much in this. We're his workmanship. I know you're familiar with this verse, and I'm sure you know this. That word workmanship in the Greek is masterpiece. It's the word poema. We get our word poem from it. We're God's masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus. Now listen to why he made us his masterpiece. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, so that we could do good. Unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. There's that idea of, there's that theme again of an idea God had before we came on the scene. What was his idea? That we would walk in good things. Literally, ordained there means prepared. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before prepared that we should walk in them. You're part of an eternal plan. Now, let me read this to you out of a couple of translations, this verse. This is the 20th century. It says, the truth is that we are the handiwork of God. I like that. By our union with Christ Jesus, we were created for the purpose of doing the good actions which God had in readiness so that we should devote our lives to them. See, it's backwards. We think doing right makes us right, but God makes us his masterpiece so we can do right. William says, for he has made us what we are. I like that. He's made me what I am. Now, let me stick something in there. He's made me what I am in Christ and what I'm becoming as I'm being conformed to the image of Jesus. I've had people tell me, well, I'm just impatient. That's the way God made me. I don't mean that. God did not make you impatient. All the junk in your personality that makes you challenging to be around, God is not responsible for any of that, okay? People tell me stuff like that. God gave me my personality. No, he didn't. Not the one that you express here. That's the result of growing up in a sin-cursed earth, and we all got warped personalities, and our personalities have to be purified through the Word. And they will be. They will be. That's the thing. You'll be the you you were always meant to be, the best you. That's just so exciting. And that's how we're going to end up. It's just so good. For he has made us what we are because he has created us through our union with Christ Jesus for doing good deeds which he beforehand planned for us to do. I like that. I find that encouraging. The me that God knew in Adam is a me who's fully capable of doing righteousness. See, that's why God can deal with you on the basis of the part that's finished. We're focused on the part that's not finished. Well, that's going to get taken care of. God is able to deal with you on the basis of the part that's finished because he already sees a you who can do all that stuff and will do all that stuff. We live under guilt and condemnation for our shortcomings and our failures when God's looking past that to what he's making you into. The you you were always supposed to be, holy and blameless before him, in love, fully capable of doing the good things that he's planned since before he formed the earth. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. See, Jesus died and rose again to remove our sin so that we could be born again and receive a new nature with the power to fulfill righteousness. Let me start in verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. Let me stop right there. The law said, do this, do that. But fallen flesh can't do this and can't do that. The law actually was given to show men their need for salvation. Remember how Paul said, I didn't know that covetousness was wrong until the law said, don't covet, and all of a sudden, I find myself coveting. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus came and died for us. Why? Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Jesus died so that the righteousness of the law could be fulfilled in us, so that we... Did you ever think of yourself as capable of living righteously? That's how God looks at you. You're capable of living righteously. Now, I know none of us do fully yet, but I'm trying to talk about what you are tonight and what God has made you to be and what he's making you to be. Jesus died through the cross of Christ. God made us right with himself so he can make us right in every part of our being. You're right with God in your spirit. Finished work. God makes us right with himself in every part of our being so that we can be right and do right so we can live the way we were always intended to live. One of the things that's so tragic about sin is men were not meant to live in the pig pen. It's sad the depths to which human beings fall. That's what's so sad about it. It's sad. I mean, I know sin is awful and crime should be punished and all that. I'm not saying anything like that, but you know, think how many people are out tonight playing in the pig pen. Lost, empty, men made in the image of God with the capacity to receive God and express God are out doing things my dogs don't do. You know, it's sad. God's intention has never been to punish sin. I'm not saying there aren't going to be people who end up eternally separated from God. I'm not saying that. But God's intention is not to punish sin. God's intention was and is to remove sin and undo the damage done by sin so he can fulfill his plan to have holy, blameless sons and daughters through Christ. Now, I'm not saying there is no punishment for sin. Sin will punish you. Sin will punish you. The wages of sin is death. Not the wages of God is death. The wages of sin is death. I'm not saying there's no punishment for sin. I'm saying that if you're in Christ, there is no more punishment for sin because your sins were dealt with at the cross. Whatever your view of God and punishment is, if you're in Christ, there ain't none for you. Romans 8:1. Let me read it out of the Amplified. Therefore, there is now no condemnation, no adjudging guilty of wrong for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're not guilty. You're not guilty for the sin you're going to commit tomorrow. Colossians 2:14. We've read this the past 2 weeks. Christ has utterly wiped out the damning evidence of broken laws and commandments which always hung over our heads and has completely annulled it by nailing it over his own head on the cross. It's all wiped out. From God's point of view, look at 1 John. Go to 1 John chapter 4. Let me read it out of the King James, then I want to read it out of the 20th century. All I'm trying to do is show you from the scripture what God has done with your sin so that you can approach him with confidence. 1 John chapter 4, 17 and 18. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. See, and I keep saying this, and I am ultimately going to teach on judgment again. I haven't done it in a while. But we're to have boldness. That word boldness is confidence. Do you know when you see Jesus face to face, when you see God Almighty face to face, it's God's plan that you come to him with confidence, with confidence, with confidence. Why? Because there is no more memory of your sin. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. How can I come to God confidently? Because as he is, so are we in this world. Because I have the same standing before God that Jesus had when he was on this earth. I have the same access to God that Jesus had when he was on this earth. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Now, tons of stuff we could say about that verse, but I want to read that to you out of the 20th century. So you get the idea here. It is in this that the perfection which love has attained with us is seen, so that we may have confidence on the day of judgment in our being, even in this world, what Christ himself is. There is no fear in love. On the contrary, love, when perfect, drives out fear, for fear implies punishment, and those who feel fear have not attained to perfect love. Perfect love casts out fear. What fear? Fear of punishment. Perfect love sent Jesus to die for our sins. That was an expression of the love of God so our sins could be removed. And the one who's made perfect in love knows there's no punishment for their sin. See, the love of God expressed at and through the cross is meant to drive all fear out of us, all fear. Why would it drive out fear of punishment? Because we know that our sins have been dealt with. Because we know we're righteous, right with God and being made right in every part of our being. Now, we began to talk about this last week, and I want to add some more to it. Righteousness restores to man, gives back to man all that he lost in the fall of Adam. In the garden, Adam had access to God and full provision. We're not going to turn back there, but you could read Genesis 2. Adam walked and talked with God. Every need of his was met. Before sin, he had access to God and full provision. Look at Luke 15. Luke 15, in Luke 15, Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal son. Lots of stuff in there. But I just want to read one verse. The prodigal had an elder brother who was angry that the father so warmly welcomed the wayward son back to the house. He was angry. He said, "You never threw a party like that for me." Now, there's a lot we could say about that. There are a lot of lessons in that. But here's the father's response to the son, verse 31. "And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine." Now, what's the point here? Well, Jesus told the parable of the prodigal to illustrate how heaven responds when a sinner comes back home. Okay? The prodigal's father gives us information about our heavenly father. We could do the whole lesson on that, but the point here is to be back in Father's house means continual access and full provision. Son, you're ever with me, and all that I have is thine. To be back in Father's house, to be restored to right relationship with God, means full access to a joyful, celebratory, loving relationship with the Father, as well as full provision of Father's house. What's that all about? Righteousness restores to us, gives back to us everything that was lost in the fall. Now, go back to Isaiah 32. We read this verse a few weeks ago, and I haven't come back to it because we digressed into talking about how to have a clear conscience before God. But I want to go back to this verse and pick it up and work on it the rest of today and then next week as well. Isaiah 32, verse 17. It says, "And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever." For several weeks, we've been talking about righteousness, the fact that we've got imparted righteousness, we've got imputed righteousness, we are righteous. Well, according to this verse, the work or the yield, result, and effect of righteousness is peace, quietness, and assurance forever. In other words, these are the results of righteousness in our lives. Peace, quietness, and assurance forever. Let's look at these words. Peace. The result of righteousness is peace. We have peace with God, but there's a whole lot in that. The Hebrew word here, because we're back in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for peace is shalom. Now, everybody knows shalom, but what most people don't know is shalom is a huge word. It doesn't just mean peace. It means, it has the idea of safe, well, happy. It can be translated health, welfare, peace, and prosperity. And the work of righteousness shall be safety, wellness, happiness, health, welfare, peace, and prosperity. That's the effect of righteousness. Why? Because righteousness restores to man all that was lost in the fall, full access to the Father, and all the provision of Father's house. Son, you're ever with me, and all that I have is yours. Now let's take that next word. And the work of righteousness, or the yield or the effect of righteousness, shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness. That word quietness comes from a verb that means to be still, to be quiet, to be undisturbed, but it refers to a condition or state of tranquility. Do you know what it means to be tranquil, peaceful, calm? That's an effect, or is supposed to be an effect, or a work, or a result of righteousness. And then thirdly, assurance. The work of righteousness, the effect of righteousness is assurance. Well, that comes from a word which means a place of refuge. And it has the idea of safety, both the fact of being safe, you're in a secure place, but it also has the idea of the feeling of safety, the trust that comes from knowing you're in a safe place. Assurance here means to dwell in safety because of God's protection. All of that is the result or the effect of righteousness. Can you see how we're more than sinners saved by grace? In a little corner cabin in glory? All the cliches and religious ideas that we have so undermine the work of the cross and the provision and the plan and the program of God. Righteousness is meant to give back to man everything God had in his mind before he ever formed the earth, when he knew you before sin, when he created you without sin before sin, his plan was that you would dwell in peace, quietness, and assurance with him. And righteousness restores that to you. Now, I know none of us walk in this fully. Probably none of us walk in this 50% worth. But if we don't preach it, we'll never get there. See, what's preached is you better watch out. You never know what God's going to do. You got to repent every day. Isn't that what that person told you? You got to repent every day. Well, I'm here to tell you, occasionally I have days and I don't have to repent. People who are listening to the tape are going to wonder. I'm just moving my hands around here. I better digress. See, you know, the point is to live without sin. And, you know, a lot of us do a lot of repenting. Now, when you sin, repent. I believe absolutely. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But many Christians live under a continual cloud of guilt. So they're continually repenting for stuff that they did 20 years ago. Our feelings of guilt. Remember we talked a few weeks ago, there's real guilt. If I pulled out a gun and shot you, that there's some real guilt there. I've actually done something. But there's also feelings of guilt where you just feel like you did something. Well, why do you feel that way? Well, part your flesh, part the help of the devil. And a lot of the repenting people do, they really didn't do anything. Do you know what I'm trying to say? They just feel like they did something wrong. Or they're haunted by something that they really did wrong, but it's been taken care of because they repented when they did it. Do you ever repent for the same thing over and over? Everybody in here has. You know, why? Because your feelings are there. God didn't need that. That's part of our sin consciousness. We're more aware of our sin than we are of our righteousness. See, we're trying to expand our awareness of our righteousness through the things that we're talking about. I don't know how I got on that. I know why I was digressing, because I said occasionally, I do have days when I don't have to repent. Now, a lot of times there are days when I don't interact with people or drive a car or anything like that. But praise the Lord. And see, there are people that, I mean, what I just said there are people that say I'm a heretic for what I just said, because we sin every day. If you say you have no sin, you're a liar. Taken out of context, See, the point is God made us holy and blameless so we would become holy and blameless in our behavior. See, what the flesh couldn't do, what the law couldn't do because it was dependent on the weakness of the flesh, God dealt with by going to the cross so we could have a new nature, so we could fulfill the righteousness of the law as we walk after the spirit, our recreated spirit, and not according to the flesh. I know none of us are fully there yet, but I would much rather teach the way the Bible describes people than to say, you better repent. You better repent. You better repent for sins you don't even know that you committed. Well, the blood of Jesus is so effective, it cleanses you from sins you don't even know you committed. Amen. 1 John says that as well. See, because of righteousness, we've been given peace, quietness, and assurance. We have the potential to walk in safety, wellness, health, and full provision. That place of safety and that feeling of safety that comes to us because we're secure in God. Because of righteousness, we can face the most adverse conditions with a sense of victory, with a sense of superiority, because we have provision and protection. And that's true peace. The work of righteousness shall be peace. Being able to face the hardships of life with a sense of tranquility, with a sense of peace, because we know we're in God. Look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 17. It says, For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Now, we read this verse in previous weeks to emphasize the fact that righteousness is a gift. It's given to you when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. With the heart man believeth, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. But I want to focus on the latter part of this verse. Those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. The gift of righteousness enables us to reign in life. The Amplified says reign as kings. Williams' translation says reign in real life. I like that. Real life is hard. Real life is filled with challenges, but we can reign in real life through one Jesus. See, that's what we are. That's what we have, despite what we see, despite how we feel. See, it comes back to faith. Remember a couple weeks ago we said you got to add faith to a clear conscience. You and I are, well, let me say it this way. We need to believe what God says about us. We need to believe what God says about us, not what our experience says. My experience does not yet fully match what God says about me. It will, but it doesn't yet. And my feelings don't always match what God says about me. They will, but they don't yet. And what other people see in me, some of it's real, some of it's not, doesn't yet match what God says about me. But we need to agree with what God says. See, that's what faith is all about. Faith says what God says. Faith believes what God says despite what it sees, despite what it feels. We must add faith to our righteousness. We must agree with what we are and what we have before we see or feel it. I've said this in several lessons. You need to be able to get to the point. If you can't do this, you need to be able to get to the point where you can boldly stand up and say to anybody, I'm righteous. I am the righteousness of God in Christ. I, from time to time, have days where I don't have to repent at all. You do too. I know you do. I know you do. Well, that's a whole can of worms. But see, to say that to somebody, oh, yeah, that's right, we're making a list of can of worms, aren't we? That's right. Praise the Lord. The cans of worms get more numerous as we hit 9 o'clock. And we're only on page 3. And that leads me to the last point that I want to make tonight, and this is where I got the title of the lesson, The Armor of Righteousness. See, herein lies the problem. Many things rise up to challenge us to oppose the righteousness, the rightness that we possess through Christ, through the cross, through the new birth. Our experience rises up. Our flesh rises up. By flesh, I mean the parts of us not directly affected by the new birth. You didn't get a new mind. You didn't get new emotions. You didn't get a new body. Our experience rises up. Our flesh rises up. Our own thoughts and emotions rise up. Accusations from the accuser of the brethren. There really is a devil, and there really are demons, and they really do interject thoughts into our mind. That's not some freaky science fiction thing. I mean, if we could pull the veil back and see the spirit, the invisible realm, I wish we could. I'd like a glimpse. You'd see angels, but you'd see demons too. Fallen angels. Workers for the devil. That's real. That stuff is real. It's not something to be afraid of. It's not something to sensationalize. It's just a fact of life at this point in our existence. But the point is, I am the righteousness of God in Christ. But a lot of stuff rises up to challenge that. Some comes from me, and some comes from outside me. In the battles of life, when those challenges rise up, we've got to have the armor of God. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. We need armor to deal with the battles of life. We need armor to stand against the wiles of the devil. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Wiles there has the idea of mental strategies. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Have you ever faced an evil day? Everybody in here has. You may be facing an evil day now. Forget evil day. I mean, I've faced evil months. And so have you. You know, where it just goes on and on and on. Well, according to this, we have to be able to take the armor of God and stand. And having done all, stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. God's armor is His word. God's armor is His word. See, people talk, and I've got several good books about the armor of God, books that I find helpful. But I've heard a lot of people say a lot of things. You know, you got to put on your armor every day, and they give you a little thing. Practice putting on your helmet of salvation, put on your breastplate of righteousness, put on your loin belt of truth, strap on your shoes of peace, and take up your sword. You know, I don't know if you've ever gone through those motions, but you know, I'm here to tell you, by the time you get from the car to the door, you're going to be laying on your rear end, because that has nothing to do with anything. I'm not knocking that. Well, I guess I am knocking. I don't mean to knock it. But that has nothing to do with it. God's armor is His word. Psalm 91, verse 4, the King James says, "Your truth shall be my shield and buckler." The Living Bible says, "Your faithful promises are my armor." I love that. Your faithful promises are my armor. These pieces of armor that are listed here, really, they just represent specific categories of information you need if you're going to be able to stand in the evil day. And why did Paul use that illustration? Well, in the day that this letter was written, there were Roman soldiers on every corner dressed in armor. And a Roman soldier in full armor was invincible. So he's trying to make the point, if you've got a complete set of facts about the gospel and the provision of Christ, you'll be unbeatable. His faithful promises are our armor. Knowledge revealed and knowledge applied is the key to victory in the struggles of life, in our combat with the enemy, and in the things that rise up to oppose the righteousness we possess through the cross and the new birth. Now, one piece of armor that is pointed out in verse 14 is the breastplate of righteousness. One piece of armor that's pointed out is the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness functions as armor because it protects us. Knowledge of righteousness functions as armor because it protects us. Armor protects you. It protects us from experiencing the penalty for our sins. You're never going to experience the penalty for your sins. Why? Your sins have been removed. It protects you from that. Not that you need protection from God. That's what He wanted to do, remove your sins. Work with me. It protects you from experiencing the penalty for our sins, namely eternal separation from God. Secondly, it protects you from accusations from the devil. And it protects you from your own accusations against yourself. Did you ever beat yourself up? Everybody in here does. We all, including me. Let me tell you this, don't help the devil do his work. He's on it all the time. Don't help him. What should you do? Don't beat yourself up. Build yourself up through saying what God says about you and your situation. Not what you see, but what he says. Satan's number one tactic and weapon is the lie. And he lies about righteousness all the time. Nowhere does the Bible tell us to beware of the power of the devil. Why? His power was broken at the cross. We're told to beware the lies of the devil, the mental strategies of the devil. And he lies about righteousness all the time. To the unsaved person, he says, oh, honey, you're a good person. Oh, you're righteous. You're okay with the man upstairs. Isn't that what he told you before? I mean, he never made me feel bad for smoking pot. He said it was okay. I mean, God made every herb of the field, didn't he? But then to the Christian, he says, you're unrighteous. And he'll even quote scripture, Romans 3:10. There's none righteous, no, not one. We talked about that several weeks ago. We put that in context. The devil accuses you because he wants you to be sin conscious, or continually aware of your failures, your weaknesses, and your shortcomings. Why? Because it can cripple you, incapacitate you, and make you ineffective. How? You become like what you focus on, and sin consciousness keeps you from coming to the only source of help in your time of trouble. We are made in such a way that what you focus on is what you become like. The more you focus on your sin, the more you'll sin. That's why we're holding up the mirror of righteousness. Adam, when he sinned in the garden, the first thing he did was hide from God. That's the first thing he did. See, the devil, he doesn't condemn us outright. That probably wouldn't work. You know, if he walked into your room tonight in some supernatural manifestation and began to say, you're a bum, you're no good, you did this, you did that, that probably wouldn't have a lot of impact. You know, you'd stand up and go, I rebuke you. In Jesus' name, I plead the blood. Or you'd scream or whatever. it probably wouldn't have the impact. But what he does, he gets us to condemn ourselves. He gets us to condemn ourselves. Now, remember what we said condemn means. To condemn means to declare guilty and pronounce sentence on. I'm no good. I'm just a piece of junk. I beg to differ. You're God's masterpiece. You're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. See, he brings thoughts to our mind and speaks to us in our own voice and our own speech patterns because he wants to build a habit of self-condemnation in us or strengthen ones we've already got. Satan, he wants you to call yourself guilty. Why? Well, number one, because it's a lie which contradicts God's word. And number two, it puts you in disagreement with God. He doesn't call you guilty. He calls you my beloved. He calls you holy and blameless. He calls you righteous. You're not guilty anymore. Why? Because the penalty for your sins, past, present, and future, has been paid in full. The slate is clear. When Satan comes to you with accusations about your sin, when your own mind accuses you, when your circumstances mock you, knowledge of righteousness and what it means to be righteous is your defense. It's your armor. See, here's the accusation. I'm too unworthy to receive God's help. Well, here's the armor. Christ is my worthiness. Here's the accusation. God won't bless me or use me because of my past sins or the sins I've committed since I've been a Christian. Well, here's the armor. My sins are gone. And the effect of righteousness is full provision. Here's the accusation. I've committed the unpardonable sin. Here's the armor. The only unpardonable sin is rejecting Jesus. That's it. Here's the accusation. Well, I have a lot of sins to answer for when I get to heaven. Here's the armor. The cross, at the cross, Jesus took the punishment that should have come to me. And there is no more punishment for my sins. See, notice here, righteousness is called a breastplate. The breastplate fit over the soldier's heart, or middle section where his heart is. Righteousness covers your heart so your heart can't condemn you. See, that's where we started out tonight. 1 John 3:21. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence before God. Righteousness is a breastplate, our knowledge of what righteousness is, and the righteousness that you possess through faith in Christ can cover your heart so your heart can't condemn you. When you sin, your heart is protected because you repent with full understanding of the cleansing power of the blood. See, when you repent, it's over, it's done. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Remember, we talked a couple weeks ago. Nowhere does God say, ask me to forgive you. Nowhere does he say that. Why? Because he already has. Why do we ask his forgiveness? It's a relational thing. If I offend you, if I offend a friend, I ask him to forgive me because I want him to know I'm really sorry. I don't want there to be a breach in our interaction. See, when your heart is protected because you know there is therefore righteousness covers your heart so your heart can't condemn you. When you sin, your heart is protected because you know there's no more condemnation, no more guilt to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're going to reign in life through the gift of righteousness, you must use the armor of righteousness. How do you use the armor of righteousness? First, you have to know what righteousness is. Second, you must know that you now possess righteousness, both imputed and imparted. You must know what it means to be the righteousness of God in Christ. And then second, you must speak out God's word concerning righteousness. That means to say what he says, despite what you see, despite how you feel, despite what your circumstances tell you. The Bible says, I reign as king in life through righteousness. My circumstances sometimes look like they're reigning over me. Well, what do? You, in the face of that, say, I reign as a king in this situation through righteousness. Then thirdly, you must begin to bear the fruits of righteousness. If you're going to use the armor of righteousness, you must begin to bear the fruits of righteousness. But that's a whole other lesson for next week. No worms. We're going to open that can of worms. Praise the Lord. Dear Father, we thank you for your marvelous plan of salvation, which has brought us back to our created purpose, which has brought us back to our destiny to be holy, blameless sons and daughters of God. Lord, I pray for each person here. I ask you to personalize this lesson, Father, and expose areas in our lives where we condemn ourselves, where we beat up on ourselves, where we are more conscious of our failures than of your successes. Father, I thank you that you have made us and you are making us into perfect sons, just like the perfect Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you and I praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.